Good morning, brethren. It's the privilege of Sister Tony and I to be with you in convention this weekend. We had a special fellowship with Brother Marion Schrock as we were privileged to the three of us to journey together. And we do bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much here with you in spirit. You know, we as brethren have many special privileges, don't we, when we think about it. We have the privilege of assembly, such as we're doing here this weekend. We have the privilege of fellowship, one with another, privately or perhaps in a congregational setting such as this. And we can go on down the list of identifying very special privileges that you and I have. But certainly one of the privileges that may be one of the most intimate and special is brought to our attention by our Lord in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 6. Matthew 6, 6. Jesus says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Entering our closet is one of the privileges that you and I have by His grace. Now, the word closet here is a very interesting word. We're going to try to spend a few moments and decide, or try to identify rather, exactly what the closet is. And it comes from the Greek word tamion. And Professor Young says that it means an inner chamber or a storeroom. Let's get a contextual idea of how this word tamion is used. Consider a text in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 3. Luke 12, 3. Jesus, again speaking to us here, says, "Wherefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Now, the word closets here is the same Greek word. It's the word tamion. It's this inner chamber, that's this storeroom. But notice here how the word is being used. He's talking about things here. Jesus is speaking about the things that are being spoken in the ear in closets. And these things, he says, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. He's drawing here a contrast between the things spoken in the closet and the things spoken upon the housetops. Now, we would say that something that is spoken in a closet, you and I might characterize that as something that's being spoken in private. How about something that's being proclaimed from a housetop? Is that private? No, not at all. So here he's drawing the contrast, and he gives us a further idea that this idea of the closet is talking about something that is private. It's not open to the public, as opposed to something that is proclaimed from the housetops. Let's go on down in Luke, the 12th chapter, and take a look at another time that this term is used. We're looking at verse 24, Luke chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus again speaking. He says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" The word we're focusing on here is the word storehouse. It's the same word. It's the Greek word tamion. And here we can see the context of this discussion is the feeding of the ravens, the feeding of the fowls. And of course, the fowls don't have a closet. They don't have a storehouse. But the idea here is that the storehouse is a place where food or nourishment is kept. And so we get some further idea of the word tamion. Professor Strong, if we look at what he has to offer, suggests that the word tamion means a dispensary. It's something where it's a place where something is dispensed. Some of us at home, I know Sister Tony and I have, on our bathroom sink, we have a little soap dispenser. That seems to be kind of something of the 80s and the 90s. Used to be a bar of soap there, now we have to have soft soap. But the idea is, you don't get all the soap in there at once, do you? When you press the button, you only get a portion. It's dispensed, and that's the idea of a dispenser. You don't get it all at once. You get it in portions. So what do we have when we add up these different usages and the definitions and the context of this particular word? We find that a closet is a non-public storeroom from which food is dispensed in portions. Now, that's something very different than how you and I use the word closet, isn't it? We use that at some place where we hang up our clothes. But that's not how the word, that's not how the way that the scriptures use the word. I remember a few years back, I had the privilege of working as a hired hand on a small dairy farm. And out next to the road, they had a fruit market and a vegetable stand, a place where the produce of the farm was sold. And this was open to the public, and it was on what we would call the second floor, on the street level. But down in the basement is what we called the fruit cellar. And this is a, it was a dark place. It was very private, not accessible to the public. And it's where it was cool and damp. It was just the right conditions which would be used for storing fruits and vegetables. There was no refrigeration. It was just natural. It was just naturally cool. And so this was a place where when the fruit stand upstairs became depleted, you would go down and this would be the place from which your supply was dispensed. But it was not public. It was not open to the public. So to get some idea of this idea of the tamiya, the closet, the place that you and I are privileged to go. Now it sounds, when we look at this so far, as though Jesus is saying, well, when we pray, we should never do so when anybody else is around. Well, let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at Matthew, the 26th chapter. And let's just meditate that thought for the moment. In Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27, we recognize the context here is the time when the Lord was in the upper room, the inauguration or the commencement or beginning of the Passover, the memorial supper. He says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Was Jesus alone here? No. He was with his 12. His 12 disciples, as we see as we go back and look at verse 20. He says, now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. So he wasn't alone. And we have another example as well in John the 11th chapter of Jesus offering prayer. John chapter 11, verses 41 to 43. And we notice as we read down through these verses that the context is the awakening of Lazarus. And what did Jesus do before he awakened Lazarus? We see here that he prayed. He prayed to God. Well, who was around? Well, if we look down across these verses, in verse 42, it says, because of the people which stand by, I said. In other words, he offered the prayer so that others would know that he was not considering him as doing this miracle under his own power, but under the power and the authority of God. But notice here again, he wasn't just with his 12 in this context when he prayed. He was really with a mixed company. There were some believers who were there. There were also non-believers who witnessed this event. And we'd like to also recall what Brother Dan mentioned to us in his lesson. And we find this in Mark, the 6th chapter, about what's normally referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. Brother Dan already read the verses to us. Jesus prayed. 5,000. Actually, I believe that the Matthew account says 5,000 were men, and that was beside women and children. Was that in private? I would say if we offered a prayer where more than 5,000 people could see and hear us, that's rather public. So how do we bring these two thoughts together? In one case, our Lord Jesus is counseling us to enter into our closet, this non-public, this private place. But yet we see examples where he prayed in the presence of his disciples. He prayed in the presence of believers and non-believers. He even prayed in front of what we would have to say is the general public. Well, the answer is probably the fact that the word "to me" in here, to you and I in a spiritual sense, is not a physical place. Any physical place can be your closet and my closet. Our closet is a condition of what we would say of separateness. It's a condition of separateness. It's not a place. But it's a condition of separateness that you and I must enter into in order to obtain the riches of His grace. Now, we're not saying that the physical place that we may offer prayer is completely unimportant. If we go back to Matthew, the 14th chapter, Matthew 14, 23. We find another example of our Lord Jesus praying. It says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Even though your closet and my closet is not a physical place, we find that even in our Lord's case, it is necessary at times that we do keep in mind our physical surroundings. Sometimes it's appropriate for congregational prayer. Other times, friends, it's appropriate and needful for us to pray alone. Jesus counsels us to enter into the closet, into this tamia, this condition of separateness. But what do we do when we get there? Well, as we go down through and we continue our Lord's discourse on the subject, picking it up in verse 9, he says, "And after this, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven." Now, the first word that we want to notice is the very first word of this prayer. And what is that word? It's the word "our." Notice it's not the word "my." It's not the word "your." It's the word "our." And it comes from the Greek word "hemon," H-E-M-O-N. And it's interesting because the word "hemon" is the plural of the Greek word, which is very frequently translated "I" or "you." And you know what that word is? The "I" or "you" word? The Greek word is "ego." E-G-O. So notice that this word "hemon" is the opposite of "ego." "Our" suggests what? It suggests unselfishness. "Our" here does not mean the entire world. We think that the "our" has a particular application here to those who are the sons of the Father, the sons of God. And when we start out, "our," the idea that we have and that we are pursuing is that right off the bat, we are putting the interests of others ahead of our own. And that's the idea of unselfishness. Unselfishness, trying not to be selfish, is not just something that we ask for and it's miraculously infused into our character. This condition of unselfishness is something that we have to work for. Unselfishness is something that we have to pursue. Unselfishness is something that we have to practice. It's not magic. Just by asking for it and we sit back, are we going to get it? Well, certainly we realize that developing the character likeness of our Lord cannot be done without His assistance, without His grace. But we have to work for it. We have to pursue it and practice it. And friends, when we enter our closet, that's what we are doing. We are working on unselfishness. We are practicing it. We are pursuing it. We are trying to make it a part of ourselves, because it's not going to happen without our effort, our cooperation. Let's look at the next word in the prayer, and it's the word Father. A father is a parent. Just thinking for a moment of your earthly parents, my earthly parents, how are we supposed to treat them? What's our attitude supposed to be toward them? Let's take a look at a text in Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 19. Mark 10, 19. Again, our Lord Jesus speaking to us. He said, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not." And here's the part we're looking for. "Honor. Honor thy father and mother." You know, this word honor is very interesting. It's the Greek word timeo. And we think that of all of the definitions that we could consider on this, the one that appeals to us the most comes from Webster's Dictionary. And Webster suggests that the word timeo, this idea of honor, means to fix a value upon. And so when we're honoring our mother and our father, we are placing a value upon our father and our mother. You know, as we look around today, we unfortunately see many examples of where children do not place a value upon their parents. We're not suggesting, by the way, that this is entirely the fault of the children, because many times the opposite is true, where the parents do not properly fix a value upon their children. But here, the context we're looking at is fixing or placing a value upon our parent. Now, how do you do that? What can you do? What can I do to place a value upon our parents? Well, one of the things that we can do to place a value upon them is to seek their counsel. When we seek their counsel, when we seek their wisdom, their maturity, their experience, we are placing a value upon their experience, their years. Whether it's we're talking about earthly parents, or whether we're talking about, you know, in the context of the brotherhood, seeking their counsel, seeking their experience. You know, we have an example, or we have a scripture that really nicely fits into this, where your ways are higher and better than my ways. A scriptural concept. We can further fix a value upon our parents by not only seeking their wisdom and their counsel, but by seeking their discipline and accepting their discipline, accepting their admonitions, their corrections, knowing that these things are for your benefit and mine as well. Let's look at the word hallowed back in Matthew chapter 6. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed comes from the Greek word, means to set apart. To set apart. When we use the word hallowed, we are acknowledging, we are recognizing that God is not our equal. He's greater than we are. Even our Lord Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." We look at His wisdom, His justice, His love, and His power, all of His characteristics. In all those ways, He is greater than we are. Now, why is it important to set our Heavenly Father, and indeed our Lord Jesus, apart? Let's consider a text in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 19. Colossians 2:19. And Paul says, "And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Not holding the head. There's a lot of examples that we could point to of not holding the head. Holding the head is where we acknowledge that His arrangements, His instruction, His counsel, His discipline is superior. And not only recognition of that, but acceptance by us of His wisdom, His counsel, His correction, His discipline. There are many ways in which we need to hold the head. You know, it still saddens me when we look out amongst some of those in our fellowship, and we know some personally, that have chosen not to study certain portions of the harvest message based upon their conclusion that it is erroneous. Friends, we believe that that's one way of not holding the head. Rejecting the arrangement, rejecting the food that our Lord has supplied through His appointed channel. There are many other examples we could come up with of why is it important to set Him apart and what ways that we must act in order to do that. But when we go back to Matthew, the sixth chapter, and we look at what our Lord is telling us here. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That whole thing can boil down into one word, and that one word is reverence. It's proper respect for our Heavenly Father. And this is not unlike the unselfishness that we talked about a moment ago. Reverence and respect are not something that we simply make a casual request for and it's miraculously infused into our characters. Reverence is something we have to pursue. Reverence is something we have to practice. We have to want it and work for it. No magic infusions. And so when we are entering our closet, we are heightening our consciousness of our need for to be reverent, to exercise reverence. And when we are praying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," we are pursuing that reverential attitude. We are trying to make that a part of our characters. We're working on it. We're pursuing it. We're practicing it. You know, the old saying, my mother used to say it all the time, "You are what you eat." And I think there's a parallel, is that oftentimes we are what we practice. We are what we do. Verse 10, "Thy kingdom come." We know that the kingdom for which we all pray is God's program. And we kind of summarize this, don't we? We say, we pray for the kingdom. We can't wait for the full establishment of His kingdom. And we kind of use that to be sort of the grand fruition of God's plan for man, the full establishment of His kingdom. But we recognize it as it's His program. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying to put His program ahead of ours. And if you look at this whole sequence in here, we haven't started even talking about the us words yet. Haven't got to that point. We're still working on putting His program ahead of ours. Now, why is it that we are counseled to pray for the kingdom? God's not forgetful. He doesn't have to be reminded by us. He's already promised to establish the kingdom. So He's not forgetful. With Him, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, so He's not going to change His mind. So He doesn't have to hear our prayer to keep him from changing his mind? Is he going to speed it up? If we ask for it more and more, is he going to bring it sooner? Probably not. He has his due time. So why? Why is it that he counsels us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Well, we believe that one of the reasons, we're going to suggest two, one of the reasons is that it sensitizes you and I to look for the signs of its incoming. It counsels us to look for the signs that it is in the process of being established. It's not fully established, but it is in the process of being established. Let's consider a text back in the 50th Psalm. Psalms chapter 50. Psalms 50, verse 21, he says, the psalmist writes here, he says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes." And if we go back and we look at verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee, I am God, even thy God." I know that many of us are presently engaged in a study of volume 4. And if you look at the title page of chapter 4 in volume 4, you will find these scriptures and some others used to introduce the chapter on Babylon arraigned. The arraignment of Babylon. These scriptures, of course, is a dialogue where God is essentially speaking to Babylon, speaking to Christendom. And he says, "The things that you've done, I've kept silence up to this point. Thou thought I was altogether such as one as thyself. You thought I was in agreement with the things that you're doing, you, Babylon, you, Christendom. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." I'm going to bring these things before your attention in due time. And in verse 7, God himself says, "I am God, I will testify against thee." Is God testifying against Babylon today? Do we see it? How about the arraignment? What does it mean to arraign? I'd like to give you the normal definition of how the word arraign is used from Black's Law Dictionary. It says, "The arraignment of a prisoner," this is in the context of a criminal proceeding, says, "The arraignment of a prisoner consists of calling upon him by name and reading to him the indictment and demanding of him whether he is guilty or not guilty and entering his plea." I think that's a pretty apropos definition of an arraignment. Bringing the charges before them, asking them to respond to the charges. Are charges being made in our day against Babylon? I think we would have to say that there are many examples of that. NBC Nightly News. Frequently, maybe every night, I hardly ever see it, but I know it's there once in a while at least. The fleecing of America. What's that about? It's about government waste. Is this not a charge against our government? That they are called upon, answer this. How can you, who associate with the military, spend $500 for a $25 hammer? Or whatever the case may be. Night after night, we see these things. We have in one of the Pittsburgh TV stations locally, every night on the news, they say, it's called the whistleblower hotline. They said, if you see government waste, you call this 800 number because we want to know about it. We're going to face these people with this waste that you have found. We have recently, well, I guess it's been a couple of years ago now, seen the arraignment of another section of Babylon with the Rodney King situation out in California. Police brutality, police misconduct. They're being called upon to answer these charges. How can you treat... And we all saw it, didn't we? On the television, on the videotape. And now this is starting to spread all over the country. In Pittsburgh, perhaps some of you have heard of the Johnny Gamage case. This gained a lot of notoriety for a couple of reasons. One, he was related to a high-profile professional athlete. He was a cousin. And when he was taken, he was stopped. He was arrested. Mr. Gamage was stopped for some kind of a traffic violation in his car. And by the time that the police were done with him, he was dead. You know, people, when they're arrested by the police, are not supposed to die just by being arrested for a traffic violation. So now the whole community is up in arms, and they've created a civilian review board, and all kinds of things are happening. The police department are back on their heels trying to answer these charges of misconduct. How about the O.J. Simpson trial? Was the judicial system put on trial in that case? We read article after article where it said O.J. was not the defendant in this case. It's our legal system that was on trial in that case. Friends, this is how people lose confidence in the system. They see the imperfections. They see the ridiculousness of these things that happen. And they withdraw their support. Of course, you know, the Lord, He shows these things, which of course had global impact in the O.J. case. And of course then we see with the McVeigh case, perhaps maybe the judicial system, at least in the eyes of the people, kind of redeemed itself just a little. I think he got the result that probably most people, at least according to the polls, were suggesting that he should get. But the idea is, friends, when we are praying, when we are entering into our closet and we are praying for the kingdom, it sensitizes us that when we watch the news, when we read the newspaper, it sensitizes us to these are the events, these are the things by which the kingdom is being established. The old order is crumbling. The people are losing confidence in it and trust in it. And that's what has to happen for the system to be brought down. It's not going to be brought down as long as everybody has full confidence in it. They've got to lose confidence. And these are the kinds of things, at least part of it, that they have to see. How about a little bit closer to home? We're going to suggest a second reason why we pray, Thy kingdom come. We believe that by praying, Thy kingdom come, that it has a personal effect upon you and I. And we want it to have a personal effect. And that is that we want it to have a purifying influence upon our walk in Christ. Now, there's all kinds of ways that we can approach this, but we'd like to look at just one example. Let's consider a text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, you and I are deepening our commitment to the ways of the new order. And we are rejecting the ways of the old order. We want to live in harmony with the ways that our Lord is bringing in, the ways of light. We are children of light, not of darkness. So we're not supposed to act as those creatures of the darkness would act. But you know, friends, at least for this speaker, clinging to the old order is pretty easy to do. A couple of examples. Or maybe one or whatever we have time for here. I recall a couple years ago, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, went into a paint store and wanted to do some painting on the outside of our home, a little bit of trim work. And I tried to find, all I wanted was a quart or 2 quarts of good old-fashioned oil-based paint. I didn't want any latex because, you know, the old mindset is, well, latex is watercolor. You don't use that stuff outside. Up and down the aisle, up and down the aisle. And I started to myself, just started grousing around. I can't believe this place doesn't have oil-based paint. So then I come to find out, they said, well, you know, the reason you can't buy oil-based paint anymore is because one of the important ingredients in oil-based paint is lead. And then someone handed me a brochure published by the Environmental Protection Agency that talks about all of the studies and things that they've done on lead, and particularly the devastating influence that lead has upon the nervous systems, especially of children. Last September, our car was getting some age on it, a lot of age. In fact, it let us down a couple of times. I thought, well, I probably better get another car. It's 12 years old, time to trade it in. So we did, got another car. The car is now about 10,000 miles on it. We're going down the road about 2 weeks ago. I touched the brakes, and the brakes squeak. And I said, Tony, I said, how many miles you got on this car? She says, about 10,000. I said, I can't believe this. 10,000 miles. All this money we pay for this car, and the brakes squeak. You'd think after all these years we'd know how to make a set of brakes that don't squeak. Went back here, come to find out that the brake shoes don't have asbestos in them anymore. And the asbestos component was one of the things, apparently, I'm told, is what keeps the brake linings from squeaking. But see, I'm grousing around. I want lead. I want asbestos. Trying to hold on to the old order, just in these little ways. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Has to be worked at. Has to be pursued. Friends, what we're really talking about when we're asking for the kingdom is these are the kinds of things that we're asking for. Now, we know that not all of the so-called improvements are really improvements, but certainly many of them are. When we pray, thy kingdom come, there's one succinct way that we can summarize that, and that is what we are trying to do is deepen our consecration commitment that we have made. We're trying to seek after, we're trying to achieve His ways. And that's what consecration is, isn't it? It's putting His ways before our ways. But that has to be worked for. It has to be pursued. It has to be practiced. And so when we enter our closet, we are practicing. We're seeking after putting God's will ahead of our own. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, when we talk about daily bread here, the word daily, you and I think of ordinarily as something that we get every day. And that's true. That's true. But the Greek word from which the English word daily is translated means needful. Give us this day our needful bread. As we think back to the Apostle Paul's discourse in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, about the tabernacle, we recall something about bread in connection with the tabernacle, don't we? We recall the table of showbread. We recall how it was very carefully and specifically arranged. Two rows, six cakes in a row, 66 books of the Bible. The truth. That's what the showbread represents, is the truth. The truth that you and I feed upon. What about, though, the bread that we feed on? Is that something that's just kind of handed to us? Or do we have to work for it? You know, there's a beautiful example of this in Exodus, the 16th chapter. Exodus chapter 16. We'll just take a look quickly at verse 14. And this is talking, of course, about the manna. the manna that was miraculously provided. Now, I'm not sure how you felt about it, friends, but we always, when someone mentioned miraculous manna, I always thought of something that looked like about a pancake, and these things just kind of came down and they were kind of sprinkled all over the grass, and these folks just had to go out and pick them up, the Israelites. But notice what it says here in verse 14 about the manna. It says that it was a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. That's how big the manna was. As big as a frost crystal. That's not very big. Imagine how many of those you're going to have to gather to get a meal. It's going to take a lot of gathering, a lot of work, a lot of effort. But this is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what it takes for you and I to feed upon the Lord's Word. It takes a lot of work. It's not just handed to us. We trust that we've all had that experience where we perhaps go to our Lord in private and we pray for Him to assist us before our study in understanding a particular text. Does it just come like a magic infusion? Not normally. Maybe sometimes. But the Lord expects us to do what we can, to utilize the provisions, the tools that He has provided for this purpose. But you know, even with the fact that we have to work for it, we're still dependent, aren't we? And I think that's probably the key as we look at this part of our Lord's discourse, is dependency. Not feeling that we are self-sufficient. Not feeling that we can feed ourselves. We still have to remember that He provides the source of food. Even though we have to work for it, the source is still from Him. And so that's what we're talking about. Our Lord Jesus, when we go to the closet, what we're trying to do, we are trying to pursue this childlike dependency. We want this to become a part of us. Childlike dependency upon the Lord. You know, and especially in this land where we're in the land of plenty. And you know, I think it's pretty natural for us not to want to feel dependent upon someone else. It's very natural. We each kind of want our own cars, and we each want our own this and our own that. Because we just really don't want to be dependent on others. And I think maybe the Lord brings us back at this point, and certainly He does expect us to do what we can. But He also doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that He is our source of sustenance. Just like you and I cannot live more than a few weeks without food. You and I cannot live more than a few days without water. You and I cannot live for more than a few minutes without air. We are very dependent creatures physically. And I think He's trying to get us to see that we should have that same sensitivity, that same outlook, with regard to the new creature, with regard to our spirit being, our embryo new creature. And so when we're entering our closet, we're being counseled to enter our closet, to pursue, to practice, to seek after this childlike dependency upon Him. Verse 12. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What is the debt here? Well, if we look over at Luke, the 11th chapter, Luke tells us, in fact, he translates it a little differently, or writes a little differently. He says, and forgive us our sins. So he uses the word sins. But we think that that's very accurate, is that that's what we're talking about here. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others who have transgressed against us. Now, what kind of sins are we talking about here? Well, our Lord Jesus says in Matthew, the 12th chapter, that if we speak against the Holy Spirit, it cannot be forgiven us. And Paul also talks about, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, he says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins after we sin willfully. We think it's the same idea in these two scriptures. If we consciously sin against full light, there is no sacrifice for that. The sacrifice doesn't cover that kind of sin. The sin against light, the intentional sin, the sin where we know better and we have the power to resist, but don't. So unintentional sins is the kind of sins that we're asking for forgiveness. And our Lord tells us he tells us, and certainly the Apostle John tells us, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But notice here that we're coming to Him and we're acknowledging that we are imperfect beings. We are full of faults. We need that forgiveness. But notice the condition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive somebody else. Our debtors. Those who have transgressed against us. What does it mean to forgive? Webster's has a gem. This is the Seventh New Collegian Dictionary. We really appreciated this definition. Webster says to forgive means to give up the desire to punish or to exact a penalty. That really appealed to us. Giving up the desire to punish or to exact a penalty. Our pastor counsels us in reprint 2253, 2253. In fact, it's an excellent article on forgiveness. We highly recommend it to those who have an opportunity to read it. Just a short quote, he says, this does not mean, this, the idea of forgiving others, does not mean we should pay no attention to the transgressions of others against ourselves. And he talks about two examples in this article. Two examples of where forgiveness comes into play. First example, and I suspect that each one of us have been in this situation, if not once, many times, where someone offends us. Maybe one of the brethren. Maybe someone at work. Maybe someone somewhere else. They offend us. They do something that we just didn't quite appreciate. But they don't have any idea that they did that to us. Completely unintentional. What should our response be? Well, Brother Russell suggests we should have two responses. Number one, to forgive and forget. It's completely unintentional. And you say, yeah, but, well, this really hurt me. I can't do that. I can't erase the tape. It's still there. He says, that's when you go to them and you talk to them. If you can't just put it out of your mind. And that's the first example he comes up with. But he comes up with a second example. He says, a brother perhaps knowingly, I'm paraphrasing here, brother knowingly or perhaps with some reckless disregard, maybe some negligence, hurts or offends us. So there's maybe some degree of knowledge or foreknowledge that we've been hurt or transgressed against. What should our response be? He says, well, two responses. One, forgive. Give up the desire to exact a penalty or to punish that other person for what they did to us. We should not want to exact a penalty or to punish them. That's the first thing. That means we forgive them. But he said there's a second element to this. He says the forgiveness should not be manifest until forgiveness is asked. Share with you just another little piece of a quote. He says, we may not forgive in the absolute sense until our forgiveness is asked according to the divine pattern. Yet we should always be in a forgiving attitude of mind. And of course we have this very forcibly brought to our attention, don't we, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, which we find in Matthew, the 18th chapter. But you know, it's not easy to acknowledge that we make mistakes. It's not easy to acknowledge that we are imperfect. Most of the time, we like to think that what we do is right, the way that we think is right. It's certainly not easy to not want to punish others when somebody does something against us. And that's a very natural reaction. If they do something against us, they should pay. And I'd like to see them pay. It's very natural to work at giving up that desire to punish or exact a penalty from somebody else who transgresses against us. It takes effort and it takes practice. But when we are entering in our closet entering in our Tamian, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to develop this forgiving attitude. We're practicing both. We're practicing acknowledging that we are sinners. We are acknowledging our Heavenly Father's condition that if we want to be forgiven, we must have a forgiving attitude toward those who have transgressed against us. That's His teaching. And that's what we're working for. That's what we're practicing. Verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." For those of you who have the King James, we understand that the rest of that is not authentic, the rest of that verse. "Lead us not into temptation." What are we asking for here? Well, James tells us that God does not tempt any man to evil. He tests us, but He does not entice us to do evil. There's a big difference between those two. So we're not asking God here to not, "Please God, don't entice me to do evil." That's not what we're asking Him. Because He's already told us He doesn't do that anyway. The temptation here means a trial. It means adversity. And we know that trials and adversity are necessary. Paul tells us that. "What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So we know that difficulties are necessary. Okay? So we can't be asking here, "Lord, please don't give me any difficult experiences." That's not the thought either. We believe that the thought here is we are asking, we are praying for help. We're praying, "Father, please give me the strength to endure the experience that faces me. And if it becomes too much for me, only at that point, please take it from me." But here we are admitting that we're weak, we are in need of divine aid. And we're praying that He will stay with us and sustain us and strengthen us through the experience. Now again, I think it's not easy for us to admit that we don't have in our own selves sufficient strength. I think it's very natural for human nature, particularly fallen human nature, to think of themselves as self-sufficient, particularly in our difficulties. But when we enter this closet, we are acknowledging that we need His help in the difficult times. We certainly need His help all the time, but especially in the times of great difficulty. And when we look back up at verse 6, we find the reward that our Lord Jesus talks about. He says, "The Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." How does He reward us? For pursuing after unselfishness, for pursuing reverence, for pursuing forgiveness, for pursuing the deepening of our consecration commitment, and all the things that we've talked about. What's the reward for pursuing after those things? Is it a bigger house or a nicer car? No. Well, He says He's going to reward us openly. Friends, He will reward us in the sense that it will become manifest. The more that we pursue these things, the more they will become evident in our characters. The more they will become, as the one scripture says, they will be able to see that we have been sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of Him. By doing these things, He's going to reward us openly with the riches of His grace.
I would guess that we probably won't look at closets the same way that we have in the past, and hopefully we won't look at our Lord's Prayer the same either.
Our gracious Father, hallowed be Thy name. We come into Thy presence, very thankful, Father, that Thou hast called us out of darkness and brought us into this marvelous and precious truth and light. Help us, Father, to appreciate more fully the fact that Thou hast revealed unto us another portion of Thy mind. Help us to receive it and accept it into a good, honest, and appreciative heart. May all these precious lessons find lodgment in our hearts, and might we be transformed by and by into Thy likeness and the likeness of Thy Son. We ask Thy forgiveness, Father, for anything thought or said or done which was a misrepresentation of thee or thy plan of character in any manner. We ask that these things be brought to our attention that we might correct them as best we are able. And now as we break for the noon hour, we thank thee, Father, for the temporal portion thou hast so once again graciously provided. Help us to use it as well to serve and to honor thee and to glorify thy name above all other endeavors. Be with us in our fellowship time together, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart might be acceptable in thy sight. Through Christ we pray. Amen.